1970, and Apollo 13 was supposed to be making the third landing on the moon when one of the oxygen tanks exploded, critically damaging the spacecraft. Reaching the moon was no longer even a possibility. Suddenly, the question was, would they be able to return to Earth? Would they be able to get this damaged spacecraft back to Earth? Right after the explosion, astronaut Jack Stewart made a comment which is typically misquoted just a little bit. His exact words on his radio were, "Houston, we've had a problem." From the moment of the explosion, that journey was never the same again. We might liken that ill-fated mission to creation itself in the sense that it wasn't very long at all into the flight when something went drastically wrong. And while there was no mission control back in Houston to call on the radio, after the fall, those first two humans might also have said, "We've had a problem." The problem, of course, was sin, and humans have had that problem ever since. You and I are no different. We screw up too, and then we're trapped. Gordon MacDonald tells a story about Carlos, who lived much of his life in the country of India. One day, Carlos was out riding his bike, and as he rode along in the countryside, suddenly he became aware that there was a strange quietness. The animals were quiet, the birds weren't singing, he wasn't seeing any animals, and then he saw the reason why. Not far off of the road was a snake whose head was bobbing up and down and weaving back and forth, its eyes fixated on a small bird that was on a low branch of a shrub. That bird was almost in a trance, sort of paralyzed by the snake's stare and movements, and the bird was unable to move. Well, Carlos wanted to help the bird. He wasn't sure quite what to do, so he came running up, waving his arms and shouting, and it worked. It distracted the snake. The snake looked away, and when the snake looked away from the bird was able to regain its senses and fly off to safety. As MacDonald shares that story, he likens the effect of the snake, the effect that the snake had on the bird, to the spiritual captivity that evil can have on humans, writing, "The stare of the snake is a major theme from one end of Holy Scripture to the other." And that's right. If you think about different scripture writers talk about different ways that sin, what sin does to us, how it can hold us captive, how it ravages our souls. Now, there's hope. Fortunately, Jesus came and broke the stare of the snake. We know that. We've just got done celebrating that, enabling us to find freedom. But having freedom won for us over sin and actually experiencing that freedom are two different things. I invite you to turn to the book of 1 John. As Mary said, we're going to be in this book through the end of May. The book was written to Christians all over Asia Minor, which encompasses it's most of what today is the country of Turkey. It was written by the Apostle John, who also wrote 2 and 3 John. He wrote the Gospel of John, and of course he also wrote the book of Revelation. It's believed that 1 John was written about in the AD 90s, or maybe right after the turn of the century. By then, the author, John, was likely the only one of the original 12 disciples who was still living. And while at one point he miraculously survived being in a pot of boiling oil, John lived on actually to die a natural death, unlike all the other disciples who were killed for their faith. That little bit of background behind us, I'm going to start reading in 1 John 1 at verse 5 and read over into chapter 2. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, one which you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already sinning. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. I'm going to stop reading at that point. Our walk proves our talk. That's basically what verse 6 in chapter 1 tells us. If we say, yeah, I'm in good standing with God, but we allow sin in our lives, we're liars. Now, I know that's not a very nice word to use, but chapter 2, verse 4 says that very thing. Sin damages our relationship with God. Sin damages our relationship with other people. If we're living in this state, walking in darkness, to use John's language, we don't really have the fellowship with God that we claim to have. And if that's the case, the result will be our praying will be difficult. Worship will seem routine and empty. We'll be critical, and even without knowing it, we'll start to distance ourselves from other people and from God as well. These are the results of living a lie. The book of Romans talks about being a slave to sin, about, and we've all been there, not understanding why we do what we do and doing what we don't want to do and not doing what we do want to do. That's being locked in the stare of the snake. So what do we do? Well, let's talk about what we don't do. Did you know that 73 people have been killed at the Indianapolis Motor Speedway, most of them drivers, not all of them, 72 people, that's a lot of deaths. Despite the fact that so many drivers have been killed there, no driver has ever been pronounced dead at the track. They take them off to the hospital, and there they pronounce them dead, even if it was obvious. They don't do it at the track. And like the very next day, after an accident, crews are out there, and they're painting and repaving and doing whatever they need to do, making it look like the accident never happened. There's a racing museum down inside the track. You go through that museum, there is no mention made whatsoever of anyone who ever lost their life there. It's as if they believe that if we don't talk about it, it never happened. Our tendency is to treat sin like that, to act like it never happened, either because we're unable or we're unwilling to admit that we've sinned. The hardest part is uttering those three words: I was wrong. Would you say that with me? I was wrong. Again, I was wrong. So we deny what we did, Or we alter the truth, or we rationalize our actions as though to say, you know, it really was okay for me to do what you and I might have thought I shouldn't have done. That's still being paralyzed in the stare of the snake. As John writes here, he doesn't pull any punches or tolerate double talk. He gives it to us straight. If we claim to be without sin, we're making a fool out of somebody, and that fool is ourself. Isaiah tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. Jesus told the rich young ruler that no one is good except God alone. Paul wrote that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Verse 10 here says that if we claim we haven't sinned, we actually make God out to be a liar because God says that we are all guilty of sin. So we give our hearts to Jesus at some point. We say, I recognize that you've paid the penalty for my sin, and I want to be a follower of Christ. When that happens, after that happens, we ought to be discovering that we sin less and less than what we did before. And if that's not the case, then something's wrong. The penalty's been paid for our sin. Our sense of guilt should be lifted. Now we're freed. We're out of that trap. Now we want to please God. And the power of God is within us to help us to change. I found that pretty much of the time, I don't have enough power within me to change Joe. But I found that with God, then that's a different story. It's a process. It really is. To become more and more and more like Jesus. Philippians 1:6 tells us that Jesus will keep working in us as long as we live to make us more and more the way that we ought to be. So becoming a Christian doesn't just immediately make us immune to temptation. In fact, right here the first verse of chapter 2, John refers to the recipients of these letters as my dear children. What he meant was his children in the faith, spiritual children. In other words, John is writing here to believers, talking to them about sins which they were still committing. It happens. But it ought to happen less and less and less. Otherwise, as verse 4 says, maybe we don't really know Jesus in the first place. So, yeah, we've got a problem, Houston, and it's sin. Our walk doesn't always align with our talk, but there's good news. Because of what Jesus did, because he did something about our sin, we can do something about our sin. The penalty's been paid, we just need to appropriate it. It's like if somebody hands you a check, your name's on the check, it's all filled out, it's signed, that's as good as your money, but it's not really your money yet, is it? Until you take that check and cash it, you appropriate it, then it's yours. Just because Jesus paid the penalty doesn't set us free from sin's cage unless we appropriate our freedom. And so verse 9 here of chapter 1 talks about confessing our sins. What's it mean to confess? To confess is to acknowledge or to give evidence of something or to make something known. When we sin, we need to confess our sin. We need to acknowledge our wrongdoing. Confessing our sin is really the opposite of denying them or rationalizing why it was really okay to do what we did. It means that we agree with God about what we've done. We agree with God. We confess our sins to God. Aren't you glad that you don't need to come to me or go to a priest to confess all the sins that you've committed? You have access to God without needing to go through someone else. Now, depending on what your sin was, you may need to go to someone who is affected by your sin and confess to them. If your sin hurt them or misled them or whatever the case may be, you may need to go to them as well to make it right. Jesus said in Matthew 5:24 that if in going to worship God we realize that we've sinned against somebody, then we need to go and make it right with that person. Then go and worship God. And your mind might also go to James 5:16, which tells us to confess our sins to one another. That's in the context of a healing ministry, seemingly in a situation where sin in some way contributed to the illness. Now we can confess our sins to other people in addition to confessing them to God. I mean, first we have to talk to God. The reason why we might want to confess our sin to someone else, and I'm not just saying don't tell your sins to everybody you meet. If you have a very close spiritual relationship with somebody or a group of people, or maybe it's your spouse or whatever it may be, the reasons why you may want to also tell them about this sin that you've confessed to God is because, number one, it helps us to take our sins seriously. Number two, it helps us to lay down our pride. It's humbling. It's humbling for me to have to come to you and say, I want to tell you something I've been struggling with. And anytime we lay down our pride, good can only come from that. Number three, when we share with that person, we can ask for their prayers. One of the reasons I'm confessing this to you is because would you be willing to pray for me so that I don't continue in this thing? I want to have victory over this. Would you pray for me? And number four, it builds in a sense of accountability. So if I've confessed something to God and then to somebody else, and then I'm tempted to do it again, I'm going to think, oh, you know what? I've got to look so-and-so in the face again. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to have to go back and say, yeah, well, I slipped up again. So that accountability helps us. But confession starts with agreeing with God about what we've done. It's doing away with any pretense of our own righteousness. It's refusing to deny our rebellion and acknowledges God's holiness and his righteous sovereignty. It's like hitting the reset button. You know, friends talk to friends about the intimate things of their lives. God is your most intimate friend. And so you ought to talk to him about the most intimate things of your life. Here's why confession is so very important for us. God's mercy is readily available for those who acknowledge that they need it. If we don't acknowledge our problem, however, we're really beyond the reach of help. It's like standing on a ship which is sinking, but being on the side of the ship away from the lifeboat. I mean, there's help available, but it's only available if we admit that we need it. No lying about it or denying it or trying to rationalize what we did was okay. That's why an apology... Close? Am I going in and out? I'm good. Thank you. He thinks I'm good. That's why an apology that doesn't clearly acknowledge wrongdoing is no apology at all. I mean, how many times have we heard a politician or somebody in the public stand up and say something like this, if I have hurt someone, and then they go on. Really what they're doing is they're making things worse. Apparently they still aren't convinced themselves that what they did was wrong or that it was hurtful. And such a statement almost seems to suggest that if someone was hurt, well, maybe it's weakness on their part or even their own fault. And the only apparent regret in that kind of an apology is that the person is in the hot seat. When we are confessing our sin or when we are making an apology, we need to, number one, acknowledge that what we did or said was wrong. Don't put a spin on it. Don't try to give an excuse. Don't deny it. What we did or what we said was wrong, period. Yes, but there were extenuating circumstances. Forget it. Don't mention them. You did it, and it was wrong. Number two, acknowledge that what we did was hurtful. It hurt someone, or it hurt a group of people. And if it's just between you and God, frankly, it hurt God. It disappointed him in his demand for holiness. It hurt him. Acknowledge that what you did was hurtful. Number three, express regret for that hurt. What I did hurt you. I'm sorry. I really am. I'm truly sorry. Acknowledge the harm, acknowledge the pain, and express genuine regret. And number four, if it's possible, make things right. If you stole something, return it. If you damaged something, repair it. If you told a lie about someone, then you need to go to every single person who would have had access to your lie and tell them the truth. Now, for some offenses, there's really no restitution that we can make. But if there is, we need to do so. Now, what does this passage tell us that God does if we confess our sin? Well, John tells us that God is faithful even when we're not. John tells us that God is just even when we are not. And God does two things. Number one, he will forgive our sin. And number two, he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness sets us free from sin's penalty. Purification sets us free from sin's residue, that grimy, heavy, guilty, dirty, unhappy feeling that we can't shake when we've sinned. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will both forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Because Jesus broke the snare of the snake and we've agreed with God about our sin, we are set free. Let me add this point. When God forgives you, make sure that you forgive yourself. Think about it. It's really arrogant on our part to act like our standards are higher than God's standards. Yes, God, I know you forgave me, but I can't forgive myself. No, God's standards are higher than your standards. If God says, I can forgive you, then forgive yourself. Set yourself free. Not because of who you are or whatever, but because of Jesus. Set yourself free. And also hear me on this. Nothing is irredeemable. You say, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I may not know what you've done, but it's forgivable. I don't care what you've done. God will and wants to forgive you. Yes, Jesus talked in Matthew 12 about the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, without getting into all of that, suffice it to say that if you are concerned that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, that's proof that you haven't. All right? If we confess our sin, no matter what it is, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We all sin. Make sure that when you fall, you don't fall away from God, but that you fall toward him, and he will restore you. Preaching is so much fun. Eric would agree with this, I'm sure. Our sermons work us over before they come and work you over. And so in the process of working on this sermon this week, something came to mind. God put it in my mind, something that I needed to confess, and I did. And after I did that, I also took a tangible step to help rivet that confession in my life. It actually involved writing a check. And you know what? Now I'm out of that cage. I'm free. How about you? Did you screw up too? Is there something that God wants you to confess? Is there somebody, maybe somebody here in the room, that you need to confess something to? Do it. Get out of the cage. Break away from the snare of the snake. Jesus has done everything that you need for that to happen. Confess it, and you will be forgiven, and you will be purified. And I encourage you to find a way then to rivet your confession. If you need to talk to somebody, leave your seat in the remainder of the service and go and talk to them. If you need to talk to God right here, right now. If you want to come front here to the altar and kneel as during the worship block, come and do it. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, maybe it's somebody near you, or maybe a prayer minister, the prayer ministers will be available over by the windows. Go for it. Don't stay in the cage. Move into the freedom that Jesus wants you to have. Worship team is going to play, and respond in whatever way God invites you to respond this morning. God is ready to forgive your sin and to purify you from all unrighteousness. Let's worship.